Praise be to God that He has seen fit to bring us together again for another Lord's Day to draw near to Him as His people. I praise God for His word to us today. We'll enjoy moving ahead in the book of Luke. We're in chapter 9. We'll be looking closely at verses 7 through 11. The king and his flock shake the world. Let's stand together as I read the scriptures. I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 22 of Luke chapter 9, again with our verses of focus being verses 7 through 11. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So as we saw last week, the gospel word and work of the Lord and his disciples has been spreading throughout Galilee. They were faithful to the mission that he gave to them. So here we are at this text, verses 7 through 11, right in the midst of this first missionary effort of these 12 disciples. And then suddenly, Luke takes us to the courts of political power to show us one specific example of the outcome of the gospel. And the text goes on to discuss the solitude they sought and the multitudes that came after them, giving us then the setting for this miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels where Jesus feeds the 5,000. So in today's message, it's entitled, "The King and His People Shake the World." It's what happens when the gospel goes out anointed by the power of God. We see the world is changed. We see multitudes drawing near to Jesus. We see even the halls of political power being impacted by the gospel. So we'll look at Herod. We'll try to remind ourselves of this Herodian line and see the darkness and the corruption and the evil tyranny, the murderous tyranny that are a part of this line. We'll look at Herod's musings as he's considering, who is this Jesus? And then we'll look at the apostles. They bring their report to Jesus. And then he takes them to a private place. We'll talk about that. And then the multitudes we see are welcomed by Jesus. And of course, as usual, some questions to check our mind, our hearts, and our hands, and see then if the sermon will bear fruit in our lives and what we believe and what we love and in what we do. So about Herod. Verse 7 tells us, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. So what's a Tetrarch? It's an interesting term. You would think it's the governor of the fourth part of a region, which it might be. But it turns out it could also be the governor of a third part or a half or even the entire part. So it kind of came to be used for the name of a ruler. And this is a kind of a petty prince, if you will, someone who's under the control of someone else. So who is this particular Herod in this text before us today? This is Herod Antipas. And this is information from the Holman Book of Biblical Charts. He's Jewish. Herod the Great was a Jew, and he is the son of Herod the Great. This is the second husband of Herodias. We've read about John the Baptist and his rebuke of Herod Antipas because he took Herodias as his wife. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, the region in which the preaching was taking place, the region in which the disciples were sent to take the message and to heal. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. He had a pretty long reign during the time of the ministry of Christ and into the early years of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, he's eventually banished to lions in Gaul with Herodias. He was accused of plotting an uprising against Agrippa, which basically would have been an uprising against Rome. And when he was banished, his territory was given to Agrippa the First. And we'll kind of go through that line a little bit so you can hopefully have in your head kind of how all these people fit together. Now, this Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, had two brothers, Archelaus and Philip. His father, Herod the Great, had divided his kingdom amongst these three sons, and they all three began to reign in 4 BC. And so you can see the way the kingdom was transferred from the father was to his three sons. The Bible Dictionary says Antipas appears in the New Testament more frequently than any other member of the Herodian dynasty. So this particular Herod Antipas is frequently mentioned compared to the others. His rule coincided with the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, and the gospel writers refer to him only as Herod. Now, Antipas adopted this name in AD 6, according to history books, and apart from several passing references, Herod plays a major role in three New Testament stories. He plays a major role in the death of John the Baptist. Remember the whole give me his head on a platter story. And he plays a role in the crucifixion of Christ in Luke 23. He's there as a part of judging Jesus. And then there's a reference by Jesus in Luke 13 where Jesus says, go tell that fox, in reference to Herod Antipas, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So this is Herod Antipas. This is the one. It's his court to whom these reports have come during this time of the preaching journey of the 12 apostles. Now, what about Herod the Great? He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC, and he was appointed by the Roman Senate, according to Josephus, and he was also Jewish. And it's an example of these petty princes. They often came from they would be drawn out of the local population, and they would work alongside and corroborate with Roman rule in their region. He's mentioned in Luke 1:5. Earlier we saw him in Luke, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. And you'll recall, maybe, when we looked at that section of Luke, that Herod's name brings up all kinds of hatred and darkness and murderous remembrances. I'm going to read Matthew 2 to us again so we can again get into the momentum of this family and what this family was like. This is Herod the Great, the father of Herod Antipas. Listen to what he did. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that's Herod the Great, the father of Herod Antipas, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The king was troubled by the birth of Jesus, going on. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he's a schemer, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.
He's also a liar. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So we see here, Herod is a part of the dreams given to the wise men. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So here's Herod again a second time mentioned in a dream as an enemy of Christ. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. It's Herod's death that marks the journey point, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under. What a wicked man. But when he heard that Archelaus, this moving on, Joseph's there in Egypt, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So the shadow of evil was even transferred to Herod's children. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So we can see here the influence of this evil in this family. They ended up in Nazareth as a result of avoiding Archelaus. Now, going on with this family line in the book of Acts, we're going to read about Herod Agrippa the first and Herod Agrippa the second. So it can get kind of confusing in the book of Acts if you're not familiar with who these individuals are. Herod Agrippa the first is the grandson of Herod the Great, and Herod Agrippa the second is the great-grandson. Now, there's some stories here for us to see, to again see the continuation of this evil in this family line. Acts 12, Herod Agrippa the first murders James, the brother of John, with the sword and has Peter imprisoned. And then he executes the guards after Peter is miraculously freed from prison. God gets the last word with this man. He's struck down by an angel of the Lord because he did not give glory to God. The Bible says he was eaten by worms and died. Acts 25 and 26, we learn about Herod Agrippa II. And I wonder if we don't begin to see perhaps somebody awakening to what they're dealing with. He's got a sort of a different attitude than the other Herods so far. Acts 26, 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Was he being sarcastic or was he somewhat serious? Going on in verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So we see something about this Agrippa II. Perhaps he's beginning to awaken. Maybe he'd begun to consider Christ more seriously, especially after the worm death of Agrippa I. So what we see here is layered government. Rome ruled over Israel via local rulers appointed by Rome using their power. These rulers had proven their loyalty to Rome in various ways and were often chosen out of the local leadership to maintain order and peace so that taxes could be gathered for the wealth of Rome. They were backed by the power of Rome. And as long as they were faithful to Rome, they had the power of Rome at their disposal. They had to keep order. They had to keep peace so that the taxes could keep flowing in. Now, of course, these local rulers would also profit greatly from this arrangement. This is one of the things we see about any form of layered government, is everybody enriches themselves a little bit along the way when you have taxation that's centralized like this. So we can think of Herod Antipas, going back to the Herod in today's text, we can think of him kind of like the governor of a U.S. state. Maybe not a perfect analogy, but you can see this form of layered government with delegated power to rule according to the control of the higher level of government. I want us to note how at every stage of the ministry of Jesus, from his birth to his death and into the early church in the book of Acts, all the way through Acts to the end of Acts, political rulers take great interest in the church. Brothers and sisters,
This is a central theme for us to understand the forces and powers that are at work in this world. The message and the influence of the gospel of the kingdom of God reaches into political rule, placing the expectations and the commands of Christ the King upon them. There's no escaping this. What about Herod's musings? The text says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' So he sought to see him." So we see here Herod is perplexed. That word also carries the idea of being troubled. He's troubled. He's perplexed by what he's hearing about Christ. Does it not remind you a little bit of how Herod the Great responded to the news about the birth of Christ? Troubled. And in this context, the news includes the preaching and healing of the 12 on this first assignment. So we get feedback on how much the ministry and message of not only Christ, but his 12 have spread through the land, even into the courts of political power. Box says Herod is perplexed by the variety of opinions that are brought to him. The imperfect tense here contrasts with the aorist of the report. He heard. He heard. Herod was trying to sort out who Jesus was, given the many options. So he was perplexed in an ongoing fashion. He was pondering this in an ongoing way. What were the theories that were brought to him? Well, number one, that John is risen from the dead. And we'll see from other gospels that it looks like ultimately that's kind of where Herod Antipas ended up. The other is that Elijah has appeared. Bach says the Elijah description clearly recognizes that Jesus is from God and probably suggests an awareness that he calls the nation to repent. And so as we go through these three options, we'll see the one thing that stands out over and over again is the awareness that the power of God is present in the ministry of Jesus and his 12, and they're trying to figure out what that means at this time. As we've said earlier, the big question here that Luke is developing with these back-to-back-to-back-to-back events and stories is who is this Jesus Christ? And of course, that's perhaps the best way to summarize the most important question that any of us will ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Next, we see the other, the last of the theories is that one of the old prophets had risen again. So again, you see the awareness of the power of God. Bach says this last idea of a returning prophet of old was common in Judaism. Turns out this was something that they wondered about from time to time. Prophets who were suggested to be returning included Moses, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. The description reflects popular respect for Jesus. So however you slice the pie, what's happening is that Herod Antipas is receiving multiple positive stories about the message and the power of Jesus, his 12, and the growing movement around him. So Herod goes on to analyze the theories. He says, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" He's trying to sort this. He's trying to understand what's going on. He has no clear answers to his musings here in Luke at this point in time in Luke. But in Mark and Matthew, we see Herod at another time is believing Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist. Mark 6:16, "But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John whom I beheaded. He has risen. He has been raised from the dead.'" Matthew 14, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him.'" Was this just an impulsive statement? Did he really believe this when he said it? Who knows? He certainly was sorting through these three theories, and we see here that he at least appeared strongly leaning towards believing that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Leon Morris said in his commentary, "Oh, the power of a guilty conscience." So what does Herod plan to do during this uncertainty? He sought to see Jesus. Having no clear answers at this point in time after his musings, he decides he needs to see Jesus in order to determine who he is. Bach says Herod's deliberation about the opinions leaves the issue of Jesus' identity unresolved. The reply seems to be, "John is no longer with us. I slew him, so who could this be?" You see, Herod grouping the two together, they both, in his mind, represent a threat to his power. Going on with Bach, the implication is that Jesus is some unidentified agent of God, but Herod cannot be more specific until he sees Jesus. Thus, he has a strong desire to see Jesus and determine who he is. And this word here expresses the desire with an ongoing force. He was seeking to see him. He was perplexed in an ongoing fashion, and he decided in an ongoing fashion to see Jesus. I want us to note here how we know Herod Antipas' inner thoughts and musings. Luke somehow knew what this man was thinking and saying inside of his court. Now let's go back to Luke 8 verse 3 and recall, amongst the women who provided for Jesus out of their substance, remember Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and she's called what? Herod's steward. You know, a steward is an important position, a curator, a guardian, an overseer of lands, an overseer of a household, or overseeing the care and tutelage of the children in the home. So however you slice the pie, this is an influential person, this Chuza, within Herod's sphere of influence. Perhaps Joanna would hear from her husband about the thoughts and curiosity of Herod, given that her husband was so close to him, his steward, a trusted position, likely even an advisor. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches everywhere in the world, even into the homes, courts, and hearts of political rulers. Political rulers will be impacted in their thoughts and their actions when the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and demonstrated in the land. They cannot ignore it. Political rulers understand that such things will threaten their power. Political rulers will either repent and submit to Christ the King, or they will reject him. There are no other options. If they reject him, they will either seek to co-opt his followers into doing the bidding of politics as usual, or if Christ's followers do not bend to politics as usual, you can count on the political ruler seeking to marginalize and neutralize the influence of the gospel, even up to and including persecution and murder. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't fool yourselves. Don't think that the evil demonstrated by the political rulers of that time is somehow limited to the first century. We can walk through history together over and over and over again and see the demonic influence of Christ-hating political rulers who, when challenged by the arrival of the King of Kings and his people, they either repent or they attack. There's no in-between. And don't fool yourselves and think that there is. So what happens next? The apostles bring their report to Jesus. The text says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Note, beforehand, they're called the 12. After they take the message, after they act as apostles, they are called apostles. Bach says, upon their return, they report to Jesus all that happened. This Greek word here is a significant term since it is the verbal form of the noun that appeared in Luke's preface to describe the reports about Jesus' ministry. So the apostles go through all the details of their mission with Jesus, likely describing to him towns that accepted the message of the power of the kingdom of God, that person of peace who received them in, the ability to go and preach the message, perhaps even healings that took place in that town. By name, they probably described which towns received him. But then there were also likely those towns that rejected Jesus and they had to shake the dust off their shoes as a testimony against those towns when they left. Think of these 12 excitedly telling their personal experiences to Jesus. And never forget, whenever you hear the 12 throughout all the Gospels, Judas, the traitor, was right there with them. This would have been a very busy time for the apostles. Think about it, all of the walking, all of the preaching. Remember they went out two by two, these six teams. How much did they sleep? What kind of resistance did they face? Perhaps some teams had almost a universal rejection in their experience. Another team had mostly acceptance. Who knows? They had different stories to tell. This would have been an emotional experience for them. It would have been a draining experience for them. There would have been certainly threats and different kinds of foods they would have been exposed to, a different bed, different clothes. It's been a long hike with lots of resistance in between. Those of us who've done hiking before can recall that sense of being drained after a big mission like this. This shows us the process of serving Jesus in the simplest forms. We walk with him. We learn from him as we walk with him in his word. And by His Spirit, He teaches us. And in this, we receive a commission from Him to preach and live the power of the kingdom of God. And He directs us into those good works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. Sometimes you'll know what they are ahead of time. Sometimes you won't. But you rise up and you go and you obey the commission that He has given to you, whether it's in your marriage or it's in your family or it's in your workplace or wherever it may be, you go and you obey Him. And then here's the question. Do you see that they report back to Jesus about the details? He wants to hear about it. They want to tell Him. There's a relationship here between Jesus and His people. What happens next? Well, after their long journey, physically, emotionally, spiritually draining and challenging, He takes the apostles to a private place. You know, they're human. Are you ever tempted to think the apostles didn't need sleep? They didn't need food. They were, you know, like superheroes. This is not a Marvel comic book. These are real human beings. They hunger. They thirst. They get cold. They get sad. They get weak. They sin. They have to repent. They need rest. He took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So Jesus responds to their report by taking all the apostles to a private and deserted place in the region of Bethsaida, an area outside of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, likely within the territory of Philip. So there's some relief from that gaze of Herod Antipas as well. Bach says, Luke sets up the circumstances of the miracle, after again pointing ahead to the feeding of the 5,000. After such an intense experience, it's natural to seek some rest. So Jesus takes the 12 and withdraws privately to Bethsaida. They apparently plan to get some solitude and rest, but the desired seclusion does not develop due to continued interest in Jesus. That's a good problem to have. Do any of you find yourselves lacking rest because there's so much interest for Jesus? Oh, would it not be so wonderful to have that true for our lives? But again, note here the process of serving Jesus. Whenever we return to the Lord, praying to Him, reporting to Him about our various missions that He gives to us, He may determine that we need a time of private fellowship with Him and His people before sending us out again. Oh, wait a minute. That's what we're doing here today. He gives us an experience like this, 1 in 7, every Lord's Day, to rest and refuel and be strengthened by Him, to be brought closer to Him, given greater understanding of who He is, to have our hearts enlarged and warmed again in His presence, and our hands, mouths, and feet again renewed unto His will. We need this, do we not? But the rest in this situation didn't last as long as planned, it looks like, as kingdom opportunities providentially arose at that time. So the multitudes come. And it's a form of an interruption. And what does the text tell us about the response? The multitudes are welcomed by Jesus. Now, have you ever been interrupted before, especially in a time of rest? It's a message there for us, right? The text says, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed Him. And He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. I can hear my own heart so often in situations like this. Well, I don't know. I just don't think we can handle it. I don't think we can really have more hospitality right now. Well, you think about your situation. We just went through a really challenging, tough, draining time. We just need a break. But will we heed the providence of God in our lives when unexpected opportunities come to us? So we see that not only did the word of Christ and His growing message and power reach the courts of Herod, as the title of the sermon says, it shakes the world. The gospel and the demonstrated power of the kingdom of God shakes the whole world. It's not just in the courts, but also throughout the land. We've read about this in multiple times where we see the word is spreading, the word is spreading, the word is spreading. It's happening again here in this text, swelling the crowds who would continue to draw near to Christ. The private time with Jesus was interrupted by the people. How would Christ respond? How would His people respond? Note, please, the providential move of God to interrupt a time of planned privacy and rest. Note also that there's a contrast here, an implied contrast with Herod Antipas. He thought about seeing Jesus. The crowds did more than think about it. they acted. Perhaps Herod did. We don't know for sure he didn't. Silence is not a proof. But there's no evidence in the book of Luke that Herod ever sought to see him, except finally at the final trial of Christ our Lord before Herod Antipas. These crowds acted. They came to Jesus. What motivated them, we don't know. It was variable. When the people followed Jesus, though, he welcomed them. He did not reject them. And I think this is a hallmark, one of the hallmarks of the ministry of Jesus that should be a hallmark of our lives as well. He welcomes those who follow him and draw near to him in honest curiosity. He didn't go through a list of requirements that they had to meet before he would welcome them. The fact that they wanted to be near to him was good enough for him to welcome them. How does he welcome them? What are the contents of the welcome? Well, it's the content of everything he's done so far. He spoke to the people, we're told, about the kingdom of God. And again, brothers and sisters, note the content of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. An equivalent phrase is the kingdom of God. And what else happened? He healed those who needed healing. We see again here the demonstration of the kingdom of God arriving in power. And this sets up the scene for the feeding of the 5,000. This text, of course, we're going to bring the sermon to an end, and this text that I'm preaching from will close, but it really continues, as we'll see next week, right straight into the feeding of the 5,000. So some thoughts and questions to know, to love, and obey God. You know, brothers and sisters, I've been enjoying a book by Pastor Joel Beakey, Reformed Preaching. He speaks of Reformed experiential preaching. And the idea there is that all of who we are must be impacted by a sermon if it's to be a biblical sermon. You must be instructed in truth. Your minds must come to understand the truth presented. There's a doctrinal necessity when it comes to sound preaching, to instruct your mind. But too quickly, I think, we then run to application and think about how we are to behave in light of that doctrinal truth. And what that produces is that great old stereotype, the frozen chosen. And it's actually a form of ugly disobedience. Because, brothers and sisters, our hearts must be alive to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And as a preacher, I stand here before you today admitting that my heart is so often cold to Christ. You know, it's like as human beings, we can kind of come to understand truth. We can imagine that we can get that. We can kind of imagine a plan to live out that truth. And you know, it seems like those two areas, we just don't sense our need for, well, we don't sense in those two areas as much our need for Jesus. We need Jesus in those two areas. But it seems to me it's in that third area. Oh, brothers, sisters, what is the state of your heart towards the truth that you have learned today? And do your affections show up in how you live out the truth that you've come to know? Do you love the truth? And do you love living out the truth? All of who we are, submitted to Christ our King. When exposed to Christ the King, brothers and sisters, political rulers cannot and will not remain neutral. This is a sound and solid biblical reality. They will choose a side. And my question is, what other ideas are in your mind about the intersection of the kingdom of God and political rule? Are there other things that you believe that are contrary to this simple reality? Other things you've been taught by the culture. You may even be hearing the phrases in your mind right now. Do you believe that proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to political rulers and into political thought is a duty? Or do you see it as a calling? You see the difference. If you see it as a calling, you'll say, well, I'm not called to that. That's not a part of my calling. But I'm here to tell you today, brothers and sisters, to rethink that if that's what you think. You have a duty to express the Lordship of Christ in every aspect of your life. You are currently a citizen of these United States. You are currently a citizen of the state of South Carolina or the state of Georgia. And that citizenship is a stewardship that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to you. And will you put it to work for His kingdom and His glory? Pastor Phil Kaiser says in his booklet, Getting Christians Back into Politics, you see, here's his quote. You see, it was actually Hitler who came up with this terrible idea that the Bible is only about salvation. Let me quote from Adolf Hitler. Hitler said, quote, I will protect the German people. You take care of the church. You pastors should worry about getting people to heaven and leave this world to me, unquote. Kaiser goes on to say, we must resist that truncated theology by saying, this is my Father's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's from Psalm 24. So as you think about this, right now, what is the state of your heart in regard to your desires for your current political rulers? Where is your heart right now towards your current political rulers and towards your duty to expose them to the truth of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your heart toward them and towards that duty? I hope it would thrill you. I hope it would thrill you to see the nature of the battle that we're called to. I hope it would thrill you to see the comprehensive nature of the kingship of Christ, our risen and reigning Lord, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so then what practical steps, this gets into your hands, what steps are you taking in your life to extend the kingdom of God into the politics of our day? Local, state, national. One thing you can do here is examine your prayer life. You know, prayer is an action. Prayer is really, most of the time, going to be the first step of obedience in anything that God calls you to do. What role do your elected officials and the political state of our world today, what role does that play in your prayer life before the Lord Jesus Christ? Next, how does this knowledge impact how you teach and preach about Jesus and His kingdom? You see, the world in which we live, it frequently presents a truncated gospel. And as we've talked about many times, politics is left out. And it may seem like there's this great, grand emphasis upon politics. Unfortunately, in a world where politics is being completely ignored, it may seem that way. Because it's where the battle, in many ways, is the hottest right now. And so it's going to be a part of fighting in this generation. It's going to be a big part of that in this generation. Next, political rulers outside of Christ, they are controlled by their flesh and will use all means at their disposal to keep power. I agree with Pastor Kaiser. I will never again vote for someone who's not a Christian. I am thoroughly convinced of the demonic powers that root themselves in these places of political power in order to optimize the ability to steal, kill, and destroy. Do you have a naive view of political rulers, somehow believing they can remain non-hazardous in their use of power if they are outside of Christ? You do understand that you are giving them God's sword of vengeance when you vote for them. You understand that, don't you? And that if you give God's sword of vengeance to a madman with no moral compass or moral willpower, you are partially responsible for how that madman misuses that sword against your neighbors whom you are called to love. Do you understand that politics is just another place where life in this world, brothers and sisters, is not a playground, it is a battlefield. Where neutrality is a mythical place where cowards go to die. That's the reality of what we're dealing with when it comes to politics. Do not fool yourself. Do not think that you can be faithful to Christ and go through this world and ignore the claims of Christ in politics. You have a duty to press the crown rights of Christ to your elected officials. What steps are you taking to challenge and remove those political rulers who reject Christ, either by their words or by their deeds? I've seen this up close. They will seek to co-opt you. They will tell you whatever they want you to hear to get you off of their back. And they will lie, and they will use all forms of deception, and they will smile to your face and say horrible things about you behind your back. Those who reject Christ, the first thing they'll do is they will not want you to know it. and they'll act like they're your friend. So you have to watch how they behave. And this takes work, brothers and sisters. And there are good ministries in place who will inform you of how your elected officials are behaving in terms of really important topics that are out there. And we can be involved in meaningful ways. Have you thought through the process of serving Jesus, stepping away from politics? Have you thought through this process of what it looks like? Are you walking with him in your daily life, looking to him, seeking to know and do his will as the satisfaction of your life? Like Jesus said, his food is to do the will of the Father. Is your heart happy at the real-time aspect of your relationship with Christ by his Spirit? Do you have a real-time relationship with him, always praying to him and telling him what you see? Is your heart happy and glad as you consider your walk with the Lord? And when you complete a task that he's given to you, working with someone else, maybe it's a personal struggle that you're facing with an issue of sin or bad habits in your life, or maybe it's a project that you're working on with other believers. Maybe it's a course of study that you're going through. When you complete a task he's given to you, do you routinely report back to him, praising him and telling him all about what you experienced? Do you see that's a part of our relationship with God? And that as your Heavenly Father, he enjoys you coming and talking to him and telling him what's going on in your life? And that we can cry, Abba, Father, before the throne of grace? It's a beautiful thing to know that we have this living relationship with God through Christ. What have you done in your life to develop and maintain your prayer life with Jesus Christ, your Savior and King? When you think about your relationship with God, what steps are you taking to feed your soul so that your relationship with him is alive and well? Do you appreciate your need for resting in Jesus as a way of life so that you don't burn out walking in your own impotence? And again, going back to the Lord's Day, it's such a beautiful picture of the way the Lord has blessed us with rest and strengthening. And that Sabbath principle should be built into your daily life as well. What portion of your day is given over to rest in Christ's presence? What does your prayer life look when you go to him? Is it a time of rest and enjoyment as he encourages you and as you pour out your heart to him and intercede for those that you know do not know him and for this lost world? Do you understand what it means to preach the kingdom of God? Do you understand this? Have you taken the time to instruct yourself in his word, to understand what is meant by this phrase, to preach the kingdom of God? What is your heart's affection towards this idea, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do you expect to see the power of God accompany the preaching of the kingdom of God? Do you expect to see that? Is that what you think you will see? Where is your faith? Are you afraid to expect the power of God in your life? Do you think that somehow you have to jump through hoops or something in order to make the Lord bless you? You see, all the blessings are ours in Christ and in faith towards him as we preach his kingdom. We can anticipate the presence of the Lord as we preach and live his kingdom. Do you see your affection for Christ and his kingdom overflowing? Your affection overflowing to a life of knowing, loving, and living out his kingdom and experiencing the present power of the King in your life. Is that what your life looks like? A mind, a heart, hands and feet that overflow with love towards Christ, your Savior and your King, and a desire to be involved in his kingdom coming to this earth. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice again, O Lord, to hear your word and to know of your promises to us who trust in you, that your Spirit will inhabit the preaching of your word, and that you will open our eyes and our ears to understand your word, and that, miracle of miracles, you will warm our cold hearts and cause our affections to be greater for you and your glory than for anything else in our lives, and that you will move us and strengthen our wills, O God, to express the righteousness of Christ through our lives of service and devotion to you, O God. In Jesus' name.